Well, before I left for Ukraine, we had finished 1 Timothy. And I had mentioned when we first started that series, there are three pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the order in which those were written were Titus and 1 Timothy written pretty close to each other. And then 2 Timothy written from Paul's last Roman imprisonment shortly before his martyrdom. And I think it's appropriate, after looking at 1 Timothy, to take a look at Titus. And so we're going to start this morning a new sermon series looking through the book of Titus. And let's read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your grace, your mercy, which was sovereignly given to us, your calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, your making us into your people, adopting us into your family. We thank you that you have made the gospel known to us and the Holy Spirit has applied it to us. Pray that we would see more fully the extent of your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned we're starting this new series on Titus, and this is a short 3-chapter book, but it contains some very important teaching. It has a general theme that sound doctrine should produce sanctification, godly living. It presents important teaching concerning the importance of doctrine, church elders, the grace of God in our salvation, the deity of Christ, and ministry to each other in the church. I mean, a lot packed into 3 short chapters. This little book addresses important points concerning Christian character, the nature of our salvation, and how we relate to each other. It's my hope that in examining the themes of this book, it will not only strengthen our church in these areas, and since the book is short, I ask you to read through it each week as we're going through it. I mean, you can read through it in just a few minutes almost, 3 short chapters. Well, in terms of introduction to the book, as I mentioned, 1st, 2nd, 2nd Timothy and Titus are called Paul's pastoral epistles, and Titus and 1st Timothy are written at the same time, during Paul's 4th missionary journey after his first Roman imprisonment. You may remember that the book of Acts ends with Paul's imprisonment with Rome. During that time of imprisonment, Paul wrote his 4 prison epistles, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. After he was released, he did some further missionary work. It was during this time he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And again, he wrote 2 Timothy after he was imprisoned again and about to be killed. Titus is usually dated somewhere between 62 and 64 in the first century, A.D. 62 and 64. Well, in terms of who was Titus, his name does not appear in the book of Acts, but reference is made to him 13 times in the New Testament. He's referenced twice in Galatians, once in 2 Timothy 5:10, of course, once in Titus 1:4, his name is mentioned, 9 times in 2 Corinthians, and Titus is probably one of Paul's converts. He mentioned in verse 4, my true child in a common faith, and he was a trusted missionary partner of Paul, similar to Timothy with him. There's a strong emphasis in the book, again, on sound doctrine. And it also deals with sound doctrine producing sanctification, a very important theme in this. For example, in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. When we think about the qualifications for an elder that are given, again, godly living. All through the book, this theme is reiterated over and over. And this is really an important point for us today. In today's Christian culture, there is very little interest in sound doctrine or understanding theology. Mentioned before that on numerous occasions, people have told me they really don't want to learn this. They don't want to know anything. And the statement that's come to me on more than one occasion, which has really shocked me the first time I heard it, was, I don't want to learn all that. I just want to know what I need to know to be saved. And that really is a sinful attitude, because we are called to know the Word of God, and it makes me wonder sometimes if the person's really saved when they say something like that. How can you be regenerate and not want to know the Word of God? But we see true faith and true doctrine lead to a godly life. Now, the salutation in Titus is one of the longer ones in the New Testament. Only the greetings in Romans is longer, and Galatians is third after Titus. Prominent in this prescript is the word God, which occurs five times in the first four verses, and is implied more frequently. Jesus Christ is in verse 1, and Christ Jesus in verse 4, kind of acting like bookends in this. They brackets the prescript, Savior, is also a significant repeated word that we see in verses 3 and 4. And the second prominent word is faith in verses 1 and 4. And let's read this introduction again, thinking of these themes, noticing these words. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of the eternal life, which God, who never lies, in some translations cannot lie, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been trusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Notice how those words are all intertwined together. In fact, faith is one of the more frequently appearing words in this epistle, appearing six times. And in fact, in this epistle, God comes 13 times, Word 8 times, and Savior 6 times. Paul calls himself an apostle and servant of Christ for the benefit of the elect of God. Only in Romans and Philippians, where he pairs himself with Timothy as servants, does Paul call himself a servant. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter 1:1, a servant of Jesus Christ. James does it in James 1:1 and Jude in Jude 1. This is certainly in line with Jesus' teaching. Remember when the apostles came to Jesus and they were basically arguing about who was going to be the greatest? And, humble, nice little disciples of Jesus all this time, and who gets to be the greatest one? And who sits on your right hand and who on the left? And Jesus said, it's not like that. And he talked about himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28, also Mark 10:35. Being a servant does not diminish Paul's authority, but it helps define what it means to be an apostle. And we could extend that to what it means to be as a Christian. Paul's servanthood and apostleship had a twofold goal. First, they are for the sake of God's elect. Robert Yarborough comments on the term elect. He said, in broad biblical perspective, few concepts are more basic to the identity of God's people than being chosen by God. Whatever Paul writes in this letter, it will extend and solidify that identity. Paul is a servant and an apostle of Christ for the purpose of promoting and encouraging the truth of the gospel among God's chosen and redeemed people. Part of this ministry of the elect is to help them grow in their understanding and reliance on the redemption that is in Christ. A second goal of Paul's servanthood and apostleship pertains to their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul addressed this theme over and over in 1 Timothy. At roughly the same time in the 60s, Peter exhorted his readers of this same quality and character. It comes up in 2 Peter 1:3, 6, 7, 3, 11. Over and over, the theme is being reiterated. Paul states that growth in understanding and acknowledgement of the great truths of redemption, which is in Christ, promotes godliness. Why do we study theology? Why do we want to know these things? It promotes the entire Christian life and undergirds it. One of the objections that often comes up in terms of studying doctrine, the doctrine taught in Scripture, is that, well, doctrinal studies are not practical. Well, yes, they are. You hear people say, give me 5 points on how to raise happy, healthy children, not some truth about the nature of justification or adoption to God's family or something like that. Well, the Bible never presents aspects of Christian growth or ethics apart from being grounded in the nature of our salvation and who God is. For example, the ethical exhortations in Paul's epistles follow his exposition of doctrine. Ephesians is such a prime example. The first 3 chapters sets forth election, the sovereign work of God and our salvation, all these things. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he applies it in very specific ethical terms and application. See the same pattern in Romans and Colossians and Philippians. Here Paul states that knowing and growing in the great truths of salvation produces greater godliness. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, see this pattern. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What does knowing the truths of God's Word do? It produces a change of life. Jonathan Edwards, in his work Religious Affections, was really critiquing much of the things of the Great Awakening, of which he was very much a part. And he was concerned that there were people that got very excited emotionally about the things that were going on, agitated sometimes, an emotional outburst, all these things, but didn't have the reality of the gospel in their lives. And he said, holy affections are not heat without light, but other more arise from some information and understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some light or actual knowledge. The child of God is graciously affected because he sees and understands something more of divine things than he did before. More of God or Christ and of the glorious things exhibited in the gospel. He has a clearer and better view than he had before when he was not affected. Either he receives some new understanding of divine things or has his former knowledge renewed after the view is decayed. He continues that knowledge is the key that first opens the hard heart, enlarges the affections, and opens the way through men into the kingdom of heaven. Quoting Luke 10:52, you have taken away the key of knowledge. But he doesn't stop there, stating how important knowledge is to religious affections or growth in the Lord. He also wrote, on the other hand, where there is light without heat, such as a head stored with notions and speculations, but having a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that either. Such knowledge is not true spiritual knowledge of divine things. You have both. You have a passion for God that affects you, but it also comes from a knowledge of God's Word. True saving faith is seen in what it produces. Remember in the Reformation, the Reformers were, of course, hammering home the point that we're justified by faith alone, but they said we are never justified by a faith that is alone. If a person is truly regenerate, then there is a direction in their life that indicates that they have a new heart. This also addresses the point that in our sanctification, it must flow from the truth of Scripture. We think about the errors of legalism and antinomianism or lawlessness. Both flow from a lack of knowledge of what the Bible truly says. It says about our salvation, Christian growth, Christian ethics. Often the legalist is adding to God's commands or distorts the commands of God. Lawless or antinomian individuals ignore or deny the commands of God. Both errors corrupt the teaching of Scripture and often create human-based ethical systems of righteousness. Our Christian growth and understanding of what is right and wrong must come from what God has said, not from human invention. Again, in Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. David Wells writes this. He said, in 1993, a very interesting study was done, which revisited George Gallup's figure, of 32% of adult Americans who claimed to be reborn or born-again Christians. What this study did was add just a few modest tokens of commitment as additional tests. In addition to asking, are you born again, they also asked, do you try to go to church with some regularity? Do you pray with some regularity? And do you have some minimal structure of formal Christian belief? When those tests were added, the figure of 32% dropped to 8%. And if we were to probe just a little bit more, and if we were to ask, first, are you regenerate? Second, do you have a sufficiently cogent worldview to make a difference in society? And third, do you have a sufficiently formed Christian character to want to do so? Based on some ongoing research I've seen, my guess is that the figure would be more, no more than 1% or 2%. Along that line, Thomas Watson, the great Puritan theologian, said, get sound knowledge. We must know His will before we can do it. Knowledge is the eye to direct the foot of obedience. The papists make ignorance the mother of devotion, but Christ makes ignorance the mother of error. You do err not knowing the Scriptures. Matthew 22:29. We must know God's will before we can do it aright. Affection without knowledge is like a horse full of metal, but his eyes are out. Now ask yourself, do I really have a commitment to study and know the Word of God? In a zeal for God, is it informed by Scripture? I have a quote by J.C. Ryle that's a little bit long, but I think it really fits this well. He said, you live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Your own heart is deceitful. Bad examples are numerous. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers of every kind abound. This is your great danger. To be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons which God has given you for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. This is to be well armed. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written Word of God. Read your Bible regularly. Become familiar with your Bible. Neglect your Bible, and nothing I know can prevent you from error if a plausible advocate of false doctrine shall happen to meet you. Make it a rule to believe nothing except it can be proved from Scripture. The Bible alone is infallible. Do you really use your Bible as you ought? There are many today who believe the Bible yet read it very little. Does your conscience tell you that you're one of these persons? If so, you're the man, we could add woman, that is likely to get little help from the Bible in time of need. Trial is a sifting experience. Your store of Bible consolations may one day run very low. If so, you're the man that is unlikely to become established in the truth. I shall not be surprised to hear that you're troubled with doubts and questions about assurance, grace, faith, perseverance, etc. The devil is an old and cunning enemy. He can quote scripture readily enough when he pleases. Now you are not sufficiently ready with your weapons to fight a good fight with him. Your sword is held loosely in your hand. If so, you're the man that is likely to make mistakes in life. I shall not wonder if I am told that you have problems in your marriage, problems with your children, problems about the conduct of your family and the company you keep. The world you steer through is full of rocks, shoals, and sandbanks. You're not sufficiently familiar either with lighthouses or charts. If so, you're one who is likely to be carried away by some false teacher for a time. It will not surprise me if I hear that one of these clever, eloquent men can make you a convincing presentation and lead you into error. You need a ballast, truth. No wonder if you're tossed to and fro like a cork on the waves. All of these are uncomfortable situations, and I want you to escape them all. Take the advice I offer you today. Do not merely read your Bible a little, but read it a great deal. Remember your enemies. Be armed. I know that was a long quote, but I think it's appropriate to our text. Truth leading to godliness. And then true faith has its origin in God's eternal plan of redemption, his eternal plan of salvation. We see in verse 1 the idea of God's elect being mentioned. In verse 2, in hope of the eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul's service and apostleship, which is, he said, for the strengthening of the faith of God's elect and leading them to grow in godliness, rests on God's eternal plan of salvation. Here's an eschatological idea and hope of the eternal life. Phrase long ages ago. I like the way ESV translates it, but before ages began. It's literally before time's eternal. In other words, this refers to God's eternal plan of salvation. The same exact phrase occurs in 2 Timothy 1:9. Passage you read earlier in our service, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This emphasizes the grace of God in our salvation. It's very similar to Paul's statements in Ephesians 1, where he speaks about something that happens before the foundation of the world. And look back at Ephesians chapter 1, that great passage, which really is all one sentence in Greek, verses 3 to 14. Look at verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us through adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Beloved, capital B in most translations, and the beloved one in Christ, goes on to describe his work. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. A tremendous passage dealing with the nature of our salvation, starting in the eternal plan of God. Your election was not because God foresaw something in you, such as faith or repentance or good works or your pleasing personality. It was because of his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from eternity. If you are in Christ, it's because God has sovereignly shown favor to you, given you mercy when you deserved justice. These purposes and promises of God are sure because he cannot lie. So John Murray talked about the divine cannot, showing glory to God. He cannot lie, cannot deny himself, all those ideas which show his character and mercy. We see God never lies. He cannot do it. Verse 3 says in Titus 1:3, at the proper time, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Here's again an eternal plan revealed in the preaching of the gospel. Same construction is found in 2 Timothy 1:9-11. Here's God's plan before the ages, and then it is preached to us and applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ now, in some manner the message of the gospel was proclaimed to you, manifested to you. Might have been through a personal witness, hear a sermon on a radio, got a gospel tract, all kinds of ways people hear the gospel, grew up in a Christian home. Your response of faith and repentance to that message was not because you were smarter than someone else or more pious or more righteous than your neighbor who doesn't believe. It was because of the sovereign work of God. God elected you before the foundation of the world at a point in your life, decreed that you would hear the gospel, and then opened your heart to believe it. Now, when you think about that, does that move your heart to praise God for his mercy and grace to you? You should be overwhelmed with how much mercy you've received. In fact, thinking about that passage in Ephesians, look back at Ephesians 2. Paul speaks about God's eternal counsels in this way in chapter 1, Christ's work. In chapter 2, 1-5, mentions our condition, particularly 1-3 first. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's the idea that we were all children of wrath. We were all dead in sin. But we were still walking around. We were still following the course of this world, calling the devil, passions of the lust of the flesh and our mind, all those things. But we're described as being dead. Remember in, I think it was 1968, that kind of classic zombie attack movie of them, Night of the Living Dead came out. And I remember seeing that as a child. I was about 10 years old and being super scared by it. And but you know, you had these putrid, decaying corpses walking around wanting to attack people. And you know, there's been 101 zombie movies since then. But think about that imagery of, you know, these decaying corpses, animated dead things that are repulsive. And here we're described as dead in our trespasses, and in that sense, repulsive to the holiness and God righteousness of God. And in that condition, God has mercy on us and doesn't leave us there where we are by nature, children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. An immeasurable riches of his grace, all being in Christ. But notice in verse 4 that it says, but God. It doesn't say, but you. It doesn't say, but you because you were smarter, pious, more righteous, had better sense, whatever it would be, had the good sense to come to Christ on your own. It says, but God, because of his mercy, made you alive in Christ. And this was what Paul is talking about in Titus when he talks about we are elect of God for the ages. Talks about God who neither lies or cannot lie, bringing the gospel to us. And it's bracketed with God and Savior and Christ, all in that work. Again, this should move our souls, move our hearts toward the praise of God. As you contemplate that, if you're not moved and motivated in your Christian life, I'm amazed, really, that you wouldn't be. Charles Spurgeon commented on this. And I said, I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps someone will of his own free will, return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, you are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself. My hope arises from the freeness of grace and not from the freedom of the will. A poor haul of fish will any gospel fisherman make if he takes none but those who are eager to leap into the net. And he says, oh, for 5 minutes of the great shepherd's handiwork. He also said, I take it as the highest proof of Christ's power. It's not that he offers salvation, not that he bids you take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, he has the power whereby he can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways. But God, being rich in mercy because of this great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. One poet summarized it like this, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. Think about what Paul says. He's a servant, an apostle, also because of the election of God and the grace and mercy he received. Our Sunday school class today, Robert was talking about 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Here he has turned from Saul, that great opponent of the faith, into this great apostle of the faith. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace of God empowered me. It says, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Think about what he's saying. Grace and peace from God our Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. We have truly been saved from darkness and brought into God's marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you for the mercy we have received. You could have justly and properly have given us the justice that we deserve for our sins. But instead, you showed us mercy. You made the gospel known to us. You, the work of the Holy Spirit, changed our hearts and brought us to you. We can call you our Father, being adopted into your family, and we know that we are truly forgiven and accepted as righteous in your sight because of Christ's righteousness credited to us. Help us to see the extent of your immeasurable mercy, the abundance of what we have truly received in Jesus. Not to take it lightly, but to see how much grace we have and how much mercy is there. And what a privilege we have to cry out to you and call you Father. We pray that you would move us in our Christian lives as we contemplate your grace. In Jesus' name.